think we're supposed to have some warmer weather here the end of the week, and then it gets really cold on the weekend. My wife and I were talking about, you know, Lord, couldn't you just have Sundays always be sunny and warm and no snow to plow and nice weather? But, you know, maybe the Lord wants to just build some good stamina and resolve in us when he does that. So Sunday will be a chilly day, but I hope you'll plan to be with us on Sunday as well. But thanks for coming out tonight. Let me ask you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Psalm 51 on page 857. So this is sermon number 7 in a series where we have been looking at some of the prayers of God's people that we find recorded in the pages of Scripture. And these accounts show us what these various individuals prayed in a particular context. So they are historical, they are accurate, they are a record of real events, real burdens on people's hearts, and the words of their pleas to the Lord. And so last week we considered David's prayer of thanksgiving after God promised him an everlasting dynasty and an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting throne. And tonight we'll look at another prayer of David, a very different prayer from last week's, which encompasses all of Psalm 51. And chronologically, Psalm 51 aligns with the 13th verse of 2 Samuel 12, and we'll see that here in a little bit. So that's why we're looking at it at this point in our series, where we're just kind of going through as things come up chronologically in the pages of Scripture. And then next week, we'll look at one more prayer of King David, his prayer at the conclusion of his reign, after the collection for the building of the temple. But what we want to look at tonight is what is probably the most extensive prayer of confession and repentance to be found in the Scripture. And this is one of the so-called penitential psalms, where people are expressing their sorrow, their heartbrokenness before the Lord. And I haven't always read the entire text for these prayers as we've been doing this series up front, but tonight I want to do that just so we kind of take it all in, and then we'll look at different parts of it along the way as we go back through it. But if you follow along here, Psalm 51, psalmist writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. You know, I need to tell you an amusing story about that psalm. It has nothing to do with the message tonight. But about the last half of that psalm was part of the Lutheran liturgy that I grew up with. And we would sing it every Sunday. I mean, I've known the last half of Psalm 51 in the King James since I was about this high. And at that part at the end where it says, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, when I was a little kid, I thought it was burnt offering and old burnt offering. There were two gentlemen in our church. One of them was old, and one of them was really old. And at least one of them had the name Burt. So I had it in my mind that when we were singing that, we were singing about burnt offering and old burnt offering. Anyway, I can't read that psalm without that coming to my mind every time. If you were here Sunday evening, you'll have noted already that there's a lot of overlap here with this psalm and what we talked about on Sunday night, where we just kind of addressed the how do we deal with persistent guilt. Sometimes folks are just weighed down by guilt. And so we talked about that. We talked about in the context of that confession and repentance and dealing with guilt, those kinds of things. And in the Lord's providence, this is where we land just in working through these series of prayers. So I have a list of all the prayers we're going to cover, and I just take the next one each week by week as we come to it. And so, you know, I believe just the Lord's timing on this, because I was very burdened about that message Sunday night, and Lord's timing to have us kind of look at some of these things again, a little different perspective, but really making some of that same those same points, and I trust be a help to us. Last week, when we considered an earlier prayer of King David, and one of the things that I mentioned kind of sets him apart is that he is a man who reflects on God and God's dealings in his life. Now, here he wasn't doing so well with that, but eventually he comes around, and then he allows God to stir his soul. And that's why he's the author of so many of these psalms. Sometimes there's songs of praise and joy, sometimes penitential like this, sometimes dealing with wickedness in the world, whatever. But David, when he starts to think, he thinks deeply about these things. And that's some of what God has in mind when he talks about David as being a man after God's own heart, because he reflects on God and the things of God and his relationship with God, and then he just pours out his heart to that end. And he lets it stir his soul. You know, the Jewish layout of the Psalter, of the book of the Psalms, is broken up into five books, five major sections. And most of the Psalms in books 1 and 2 are attributed to David. And the end of book 2 is with Psalm chapter 72, the 72nd Psalm. And this concludes book 2 of the Psalms, and it concludes with this statement, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So that's the end of book 2 of the Psalms. And just so you have the full picture, let me say that among the Psalms in books 3 and 4 and 5, there are additional prayers of David. So this isn't absolutely the last one. And, you know, guys who like to study these things have written pages about, you know, why does this say they're ended and then there are more that come after it. And, you know, that's a discussion for another time. But there are another something like 18 Psalms of David after this. And of the ones up through Psalm 72, about 60 of the 72 were written by David. And then there are some that we're uncertain about. There's one that's attributed specifically to Asaph, whatever. But basically, the first 70 or so chapter in Psalms is primarily Psalms of David. And they're described here as prayers. And we think of Psalms as songs, things to be sung. But they're also described here as prayers, in that they are expressed to God. They may be psalms of praise about God. They may be psalms about burdens of heart, but there's a sense in which they are both songs that minister to the soul and prayers that are directed to God. And so we're going to look at a prayer tonight that again has that characteristic passion of David. You know, he's the one that God says, a man after my own heart. Yet in this case, we see that even a man after God's own heart is still an ugly sinner. So this psalm reveals the burdens of a believer who has strayed from God for a time and has just had his eyes opened to his sin. And so this is a rather acute prayer of confession and repentance. And tonight what we're going to look at as we study this psalm in particular, and as I said, there'll be a lot of overlap from Sunday night, some expansion on that, but we'll be looking in particular at some of the marks of true repentance that we see in this psalm. So the title of tonight's message, simple enough, David's Prayer of Repentance. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the examples we have in the pages of Scripture of men and women with a heart for you, people whose desire is to walk with you, people, some of whom did great things for your name's sake, people, some of whom struggled greatly. And tonight, as we consider again one of the prayers of David, here is a man who in so many ways is a great and godly example to us. Kind of amongst the kings of Israel, he's the paradigm, as it were. And yet, as Scripture so consistently does, it reveals to us people in the fullness of who they are, their strengths, the times when they rely on you, and also the times when they fail, the times when they struggle, the times when they are overtaken by sin. And I'm thankful for this example of a godly man's response when confronted with the reality of his sin. It's just an example to us of the spirit that we ought to have as we take stock of our lives and as your Spirit points out to us where we are failing, where we are sinning, where we are struggling. So I pray that this would be helpful to us and a challenge to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we dig into our text, let me recap the setting. And if you have been kind of paying attention to this in the messages up to this point in this series, I spend sometimes about half the message just kind of laying the background and the foundation for it, because the point of these prayers is they are related to specific circumstances, to a particular situation, and they reflect the heart of that person and the way that they prayed in light of what they are facing. And so last time, you know, David was celebrating in God's grace to him. And we spent a good bit of time talking about those promises that God had made him that stirred his heart in that way. And so tonight we need to consider the very familiar tale of decline and failure on David's part that brought him to the need for this psalm of confession and repentance. The exact setting is actually highlighted for us in the title affixed to this psalm. This isn't always the case, but here it is. If you take a look, this is, you know, right above the psalm. You know, in almost every Bible, it'll say Psalm 51, then it'll have this little title, and then it'll go into the psalm. And it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So we don't have to wonder about the setting. That's the setting. But let me just kind of recap that for us. And this takes us back. The narrative accounts would be 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And you're welcome to turn there if you want, but I'm not going to read very much of it. I'm just going to kind of overview it, point out a couple of verses along the way. I'll put those on slides just so we have a clear picture of what brings us to this point. So 2 Samuel 11 begins this way. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, that's his general, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, the city of Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, just from that verse alone, we could easily preach an entire sermon about the peril of idleness when there's work to be done and battles to be won. Because The place where kings in those days belonged was out leading their soldiers into battle. And David sent his general out, and he's just kind of hanging around at home, kind of enjoying himself. And one evening, David is walking on the rooftop patio of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba bathing. I don't know if that was on her kind of rooftop patio, or there was an open window there, or whatever. And there's a lesson there, too, about Bathsheba and being careful, but we'll leave that for another day as well. And the scripture tells us that, according to David's viewpoint, she was very beautiful to look upon. Now, David's already married a number of times, but he doesn't turn his eyes away. Instead, he watches, apparently with lust. Then he kind of asks some of the servants, find out who this lady is, and he learns that she's married to Uriah. Nonetheless, he took her, the scripture says. He commits adultery with her. Then he sends her home. And in due course, she learns that she's pregnant, and she sends word to that effect to David. David, of course, realizes this is a problem. But at that point, he's anything but repentant. He's only concerned with appearances and with covering up his sin. He clearly knows what he has done is horribly wrong. But doesn't want people to know about it, so he comes up with a plan. And so he gets word to Joab, his general at the battle of front, to send Uriah home. And so Joab sends him home. And David meets with Uriah, and he finds that the reason that he had sent for Uriah was to get an update on how the battle was going. So they have that conversation. And Uriah makes his report, and David sends him home with the scripture says a mess of food, right? A bunch of food, a veritable banquet. And of course, his thought is that Uriah is going to go home, he's going to share that meal with his wife, have a nice evening with his wife, and then later when she gives birth, everyone, including Uriah, will assume that Uriah is the father. But David's plan fails because Uriah is an honorable guy. And he doesn't go home and sleep with his wife out of solidarity with his fellow soldiers at the front who aren't able to see their wives. He says, they can't. I'm not going to do that. He says, in fact, I will not do it. I won't do it. So David says, okay, that didn't work. He invites him back, and he gets the man drunk. And yet, even drunk, Uriah still has the presence of mind and the loyalty to his fellow soldiers and the character to refrain from seeing his wife. So David comes up with a plan. I guess this would be plan C. I've got plan B in my notes, but he comes up with a plan C. He sends Uriah back to the battlefield, essentially, as the courier of his own death sentence. David gives Uriah a note for Joab, instructing Joab to put Uriah in the thick of the fight, in a vulnerable position where he'll be exposed to the Ammonites' attack and just kind of withdraw from him, and he'll inevitably be killed in battle. So Joab follows the order. And word comes to David that the army has suffered some losses at the front. And Joab tells the messenger that if David kind of questions, well, how did you have these losses? Well, what happened? What was wrong with your strategy? The messenger should simply add that Uriah the Hittite is dead also, along with a number of other men who were killed as well. And so upon hearing this, David rather heartlessly and nonchalantly acknowledges that war takes its toll. And he sends word to Joab to reinforce his lines, And this time, take the city of Rabbah. Now, once Uriah is dead, David affords Bathsheba the customary time of mourning for her husband. And then he has her brought to the palace, and she becomes another of his wives. And the baby boy that they conceived is born. And 2 Samuel 11 concludes with these words. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. No doubt. So David is guilty of at least these sins: idleness, lust, adultery, lying, getting a man drunk, conspiracy to murder, and a callousness towards life such that covering his own sin was more important than the lives of not only Uriah, but a number of his soldiers. And initially he shows no real remorse. We talked about that on Sunday night, let alone repentance. Now, let me remind us, David is a believing man whom God himself describes as a man after God's own heart. Folks, I want you to think about this. I fear that sometimes we feel like as Christians we are somehow, above really bad sin. and we're somehow, you know, better than lost people, and we would never go down such and such a road. And the Bible dispels that arrogant claim with accounts such as this that involve what we might consider some of the Bible's heroes. The fact is, even though you're a Christian, even though I'm a Christian, folks, we are utterly and absolutely hopeless apart from the grace of God. And it's God's grace that keeps us from being overtaken by whatever manner of sin. And that's why it's important that we engage in the spiritual disciplines and strive to walk close to the Lord and avail ourselves of His grace and the ministry of His Spirit in our lives to protect us from going down a road. And all of us probably can think of some people that we know who were once very vibrant Christians and yet went down a path and you know, you shake your head and you say, didn't see that coming. I can't imagine how that, well, it happened because we're still sinners. Even a man after God's own heart, he's still a sinner. Yeah, and he still has that propensity to pursue his own things. So 2 Samuel 12 then, 9 months later, when the baby is born, David is going along outwardly as if nothing has happened. I mean, he's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's the king. He's got a new baby boy. But he has yet to acknowledge his sin. Though Psalm 32, and we talked about this briefly on Sunday night, tells us that he was struggling with guilt. You know, it was within him. He knew that this was something that wasn't right, but he was just apparently kind of pushing it out of mind, kind of ignoring it, rationalizing it, whatever. So the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. And Nathan tells David a story, an allegory, if you will. And David initially hears it as a true account about something that has happened, someone in his kingdom. So here's the story, you're familiar with this, that Nathan relates to David. He tells him about a rich man who had many flocks, many herds, and a traveler comes to his home. And rather than taking from the abundance of his flocks to prepare a meal for this guest, he steals a lamb from a poor family. And worse than that, it was a lamb that wasn't even to them livestock, but was like their pet. And he kills it. And he serves it to his guest. And David is understandably upset to think that someone would do such a thing. And he declares that the man who has done this thing surely ought to die. To which David, of course, replies with those famous words, "Thou art the man." In my mind's eye, he's pointing a long bony finger. You know, David, thou art the man. And he names David's sins of murder and adultery and deception. And David is, of course, immediately just smitten with guilt and just shattered by his sin. And though Nathan informs David that there will be great and public consequences, nonetheless, David isn't going to hold David to his own sentence where he said, that man shall surely die. Nathan says, well, God's not going to take your life, but there's going to be consequences. And the baby born of adultery is going to die just a week later. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13 reads, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, and thou shalt not die." But basically, that sentence, "I have sinned against the Lord," well, if you just take that and expand it, you get Psalm 51. So that's where Psalm 51 is. This is the description of David's confession. David's being heartbroken about his sin. So in a sense, it's an expansion of verse 13, and it's an expression, the expression of a man who now sees his sin. For three quarters of a year, he was hardened and unmoved, but now he's repentant. Okay, so admittedly, a lot of introduction there, but now I want us to just look at some marks of repentance that we find in David's prayer. Now, true repentance is marked by confession and concern. I don't do a lot of alliteration, but I did a little bit tonight, okay? So if you like that, you know, then this is for you. Probably won't see it again for a while, but a little bit of confession and concern. And we would see this in verses 1 through 5. And by confession, I'm referring to the idea of acknowledging your sin. And by concern, admitting your guilt and recognizing your desperate need. Clearly, David knew he had sinned. And he had been choosing to ignore and minimize his sin. And so true repentance begins with, with honesty, with facing up to your sin. It begins when you stop and look at yourself and your life in light of the Word of God. You know, what fills my heart and mind? What are my priorities? What are my motives? How am I acting? How have I treated this person and that person? You know, all these kinds of questions help us to face the reality of who we are and how we live if we do so humbly and honestly. Now, David wasn't doing that initially. He wasn't taking stock of how he was living his life, quite the contrary. But when Nathan confronted him, suddenly David's heart broke, and he's filled with a sense of shame and sorrow as the scales, as it were, fall from his eyes, and the callousness of his heart is softened, and he finally owns up. And so we read verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And we talked about how confession is an honest acknowledgement of our own sin, where we see it as God sees it. Five times in verses 1 through 3, David evidences that he is under conviction about his sin. He talks about my transgressions, and mine iniquity, and my sin, and my transgressions again, and once more my sin. And the three different words used indicate kind of the scope of David's sin. Transgressions is a word that speaks of rebellion, of the uprising of the will against authority, desire to have your own way, to do your own thing, deliberately choosing that which we know isn't right. And iniquity is a word that refers to something that is twisted, that's perverted, it's bent. Things driven by lust and envy and malice and corruption. And then the word that's rendered sin. This is a Hebrew word that means missing the mark, not living as we ought to. You know, you picture an archer who aims his arrow but misses the target. In other words, this is one who claims to have his or her life on a biblical trajectory, and yet things aren't really going that way. They're not on an even keel, not treading the path God has laid out before us, not being what God intends for us to be. So David admits that he has been rebellious, twisted, on the wrong path. He recognizes the scope of his sin. Then David's confession also acknowledges the true severity of his sin. We talked about this at some length on Sunday. Verse 4 says, "Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." So David, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against Joab, he sinned against other men that were killed in the battle, but ultimately all sin is actually sin against God himself. But if you think about what Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus, he says, you know, it's, "Why persecutest thou me?" So there's a sense in which even when we sin in a very direct way, maybe against other people, that is still a sin against God. Just as Saul was sinning against Jesus. He was persecuting Jesus as he persecuted God's people. And David was sinning against God, and that's ultimately the offended one for all of our sin, even when we sin in a particular way against individuals. And so David calls it evil. It's wicked. It's malignant. It's like a cancer. And he offers no excuse. He says, "Well, thou mightest be justified and clear when you judge." In other words, God, your word is right. Your judgments are unmistakable and without error. And folks, I just want to encourage you. I don't know how David rationalized what he had done. You know, I mean, somehow he did, because he went for a period of 9 months just kind of living with it and dealing with that guilt. But it is amazing. We are profoundly good rationalizers. The flesh is just an expert at minimizing sin and excusing sin and justifying sin and saying, "Well, God understands that," or, you know, "This is unique. This isn't really that." And folks, let me just encourage you, as you know, the Lord brings things into your spiritual view, areas of sin in your life. You know, when the old rationalizer kicks in, you know, you're headed down the path that David was on. And it's time to just stop and say, you know what, God, you're clear. Your word is clear. Your conviction is clear and evident. And I just need to be honest about it. And whatever comes of that, however that gets dealt with and whatever the consequences might be, I need to face up to that. Because the far worse course is to try to hide that sin and minimize that sin and push it aside. Are we willing to identify our sin, you know, honestly without excuse? David finally did. And David's confession also acknowledges the source of his sin. Verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So sin is an inward problem. Now, David isn't pointing fingers here at his mother. He's not saying, oh, the problem is my mom. What he's saying is that, you know, from birth, he was born a sinner. You know, from conception, you know, he had that sin nature. His very nature is sinful, and that inward sinfulness is the cause of the personal sins we commit. And David recognizes that he, like you and me, has a heart problem. And you might say, well, I've never committed murder or adultery. Well, Jesus was ready for that argument. You know, when he said, you've heard it said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, he says, but I say unto you, he that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. And he says, you've said it in old time, you know, thou shalt not murder. But, you know, even if you look at your brother angrily or call him a bad name or whatever it is, that's that same root sin. It's that same heart problem. And so even though sometimes we may keep things under wraps outward, sin is always an inward problem. Whatever the external manifestations, the real problem is what's in the heart. So the first mark of true repentance is a genuine confession of sin, and that means recognizing the scope and the severity and the source of our sin, not making excuses, no minimizing, no explaining, no mitigating or extenuating circumstances. Just own up honestly. And as we began this point, we coupled confession with concern. And I won't take time to elaborate on this, but that concern involves an admission of guilt. There's a sense of shame. There's a recognition of need, that what I did was so wrong that I desperately need God's help if things are ever to be made right. Now, you know, folks, it's possible for someone to be honest about their sin and not care, be unmoved. That's not confession. Or they can be remorseful without a desire to turn back to God, and that's not repentance. True repentance means that we see our sin for just how awful it is, and our hearts are burdened with a sense of helplessness, and that drives us to look to God for help. So true repentance is marked by confession and concern. You know, there's when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, leads to that honest confession, genuine concern, and that leads to a sense of dependence and desire. So true repentance is also marked by dependence and desire. We'll see this in verses 6 through 12. Here there's need for humility, right? Confession is about honesty, facing up to your sin. And here we're talking about humility and turning to God. Verse 6, he says, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Now, while these verses seem to be appeals to God, and certainly they are in a sense, they're actually a series of future tense verbs. So David is recognizing that these are things that God will do for him, to bring cleansing and restoration. Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That's at the end of verse 6. Thou shalt purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You'll cleanse me, purge me. Thou shalt wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Thou shalt make me to, once again, hear joy and gladness after all the negative voice of my sin convicting me. These verses are an expression both of what David desires from God and what he's depending on God for. He needs wisdom. And we need wisdom, folks, to see our sin clearly, to see our lives, to see God's plans for us. And the idea here is, teach me, God. I'm listening. I'm ready to learn. When you're repentant, you're teachable. You're attentive to God and his word and those he's placed in your life. Purging with hyssop pictures the hyssop used to apply the blood to atone for sin. Remember in the Passover, they would take that and they would wipe the blood across the doorposts and the lintels. One commentator said that one way to understand the idea is de-sin, take away the sin, blot it out, as he says elsewhere. Washing to be whiter than snow. It's a full cleansing, no halfway measures. And then joyfulness, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. So there's vigorous, joyful celebration. And throughout this prayer, we see David's fervent desire, and hand in hand, a dependence that God would grant him forgiveness and cleansing. We already saw this in verses 6 through 8. In verse 9, he asks for God's forgiveness. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. You know, I've mentioned many, many times that forgiveness is letting go. Forgiveness from God doesn't mean there are no consequences. It doesn't make it necessarily as if it never happened. But it does mean that God has put it under the blood of Jesus. And there'll be no eternal consequences. And guilt is relieved. And the breach in fellowship with God is restored. All that's part of being forgiven. If you look back to the opening two verses in this psalm, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. The word mercy there in verse 1 is more like the idea of God's gracious favor. Be gracious. Show undeserved favor to me. And then he says, according to thy loving kindness. That's the Hebrew word chesed, which speaks of God's covenant loyalty, a loyal, unfailing love that endures. God's love for us even when we're sinners. And he says, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. That's referring to God's mercy. So David realizes that all he can do is cast himself on God's mercy and grace for forgiveness and cleansing. But that's enough. That's all we need. Because our God is a God of forgiveness to those who confess and depend on his grace. And second, David is looking to God for renewal and restoration. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If sin is inward, then God must do an inward cleansing. Romans 12:2 talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow God the Holy Spirit to change you, and only he can do that. And finally, we see David's desire for God's favor and fellowship. Verse 11, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. We talked about Adam and Eve in the garden. They hid from God. That's the fleshly response of someone who has yet to repent, avoiding God and his people. But here, David misses the blessedness of close fellowship with God. And later, he'll express his burden for God's people, too. He'll talk about his relationship with Zion. One commentator suggested that one of the distinctions between remorse and true repentance includes these two things. Recognition that sin is ultimately against God. We talked about that. And though we've sinned against God, yet there is a desire to be with him, not to avoid it. And repentance is that turning back to God, that fleeing back to God, that running back to God where we realize, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, what I've done is horrible. And it's been an offense to God. But yet I know he is there with open arms, ready to receive and forgive and restore. The statement about taking the Holy Spirit from him is a reference to how God withdrew his spirit from Saul because of his sin. And David says, oh, I don't want that to happen to me. I can't imagine life without God. So David sought the abundant joy that comes from sweet fellowship with God. And those who have truly repented have that as their passion, that they would once again be close to God with their sins forgiven and their hearts rekindled and their fellowship restored. So true repentance is marked by confession and concern. True repentance is marked by dependence and desire. And then lastly, true repentance leads to joyful worship and fervent service. And this is verses 13 through 19. If you want something alliterated a little bit there, I suppose we could say worship and work. Now, the clock is telling me that I'm just going to read these last few. few verses and let you take it from there. So verse 13, he says, then, okay, after having been forgiven and cleansed and restored and taught and stirred in heart, then by your grace, then, David says, will I teach other transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing out of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, this is the things that God is looking for, principally, are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In other words, that's what pleases God. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. There's a concern for others in the community of faith. Concern for God's glory there. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So when everything is right, then comes genuine, real worship. And then comes service to others, ministry to others, encouraging others, helping others. So what does God want us to take away from this passage about David's heartfelt plea for God's grace and mercy and forgiveness? You know, what do you and I, what should we do right now? And I would suggest this first. Stop and take stock of your life. It's good sometimes to just, as you get alone with God, is just kind of stop and say, Lord, would you show me what's going on in my life? We're blind so often to our own sin and hardened to it. And we need to pause and be honest and be humble and take stock of our life. And as God points out things that need to change, don't excuse it. Don't minimize it. Don't explain it away. Let's not wait for God to have to confront us with a Nathan. And then be honest and be hard on yourself. Don't be soft on your sin. Be humble, realizing how desperately we need God's help. We need His forgiveness. We need His cleansing. We need the ministry of His Spirit in our lives. We need restoration. And let's realize that the great blessing that can be ours, there's such great blessing. If we are honest before God, restored in fellowship with Him, and we come to understand He's a gracious, loving, merciful God. And that's the testimony of David. Things weren't right, even with the man after God's own heart. And yet, by God's grace, they were made right. As he look to God with this prayer of repentance. And God wants to do the same in our lives. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the example of this man, David. We're thankful that you have seen fit to record this prayer and this historical account in your word, that we might be confronted by it, that we might be encouraged by it, that we might learn from it. Ask your blessing now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. If you need a prayer bulletin, if you lift your hand and Don